glad to greet each of you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly give honor to our God for his kind mercies that have allowed us to be with you, and as well for safety and God's mercies and travel along the way in our journey of yesterday. Some of you have noted that I am without my congregation or tribe, and they are not here, actually. They're back in Pennsylvania. There were a number of things going on, and Simeon as well, our youngest, was actually rather sick when we left, but the Lord, we hope, is undertaking for him, we trust, and if you would, remember the family while I'm away from them. Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm, please. Psalm 24, the book of Psalms. Psalm 24. And I'd like for us to look together at this psalm this morning. As we look at it, by way of a title for the message, I would give you Christus Victor. Christus Victor, which is but a Latin term for basically what it sounds like. Christ the Victor. Christ the Conqueror. I want us to look together at these words of David in Psalm 24, inspired of the Spirit of God. And as we do so, I trust that our God would allow us to see the Lord Jesus Christ through his word this morning. Psalm 24, we read in the inscription of this psalm that it is a psalm of David. And then we read, beginning with verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah." Well, we trust that our God would add his blessing today to the reading of his word and our hearing of it. May we just pause in prayer and ask that of him once again, please. Father, we are grateful that we can bow in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, your dear Son. Father, we magnify you for him, such a Savior. Father, we look to you in his name that you might grant blessing now to your word, that, Father, everyone that is here might hear it by the power of your Spirit with the hearing of faith. Father, we pray for any that are here who do not know our Savior, that faith might be given them of your Spirit, as faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Father, we ask you to accomplish that for your glory, and Father, to the good of souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. We look at these words of Psalm 24, and as we do, again, by way of a sermon title, a message title, we give you Christus Victor, or Victor. If you're more classical Latin-oriented, you won't say that V, you'll say it a W, but it means Christ the Victor, Christ the Conqueror, and that's what we have presented here in these words of Psalm 24. As we look at them, though, by way of introduction, let me say something that I believe this psalm is helpful for us in. I believe in our day we see, among professing Christians in our own land, a lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus. We see a lack of love to the Savior, a lack of zeal for him, a lack of recognition of his worthiness. And that's evidenced in our worship of him. We have the privilege tonight in the will of the Lord of gathering together, and we'll be remembering the Savior and his suffer. As we do that, as we gather to that purpose, we have the privilege of extolling the Savior, of magnifying God for the great blessing of his Son. And as we take those emblems that speak of what he has done for us, we have the privilege of giving thanks to God for His perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet, so often, we find that our hearts aren't filled with worship and gratitude like they should be. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you the fault is ours. The shame is ours. We as His people, we should find in Jesus Christ a fullness, a magnitude of things about which we can bless the Lord for. And I think Psalm 24 can help us to see why we ought to be able to do that. Why we should give glory to our Savior. Why we should have a heart full of praise, a heart full of worship, a heart that overflows with love to Him. If you're here today without our Savior, I hope these words of Psalm 24 would show you your need of Him, why you ought today to run to Him and look to Him in whom alone is found salvation. These words of Psalm 24 are viewed by some critics of Scripture as actually being a fusing of two Psalms that are actually totally unrelated. They believe that somehow in the course of the collection of the book of Psalms that one song that the Hebrew community of faith had was fused to another, and they really don't have anything to do with one another. Well, we who have a higher view of God's Word than that know that that just ain't so. Pardon the grammar. We know that God, who inspired His Word, had a purpose in giving us this psalm, and it has really one message to it. The problem, I believe, of the critics is they've thrown away the key to Scripture, and therefore they can't understand it. You see, the key to Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to understand Scripture, you need a key to unlock the door of Holy Scripture. And the door of Holy Scripture is the Lord Jesus. He is the one to whom all of Scripture testifies. He is the one to whom Moses and the prophets give witness. Old and New Testament alike point to Him. And that's no less true of these words of Psalm 24 as we look at them. And so it is that as we look at Psalm 24, we have a picture. A picture that points to Christ. But that picture that points to Him is one that I believe we can appreciate better if we have a historical setting in which to place the words of the psalm. Many believe, and I do as well, that these words of Psalm 24 were penned, written by David, at a time when the ark was being taken up to that place that David had conquered, the city of Jebus. We know it better as Jerusalem. David had conquered it. David had also taken the ark from the home of Obed-Edom, where it had been for some time, and he was bringing the ark up to Jebus, where he had conquered, and as well where he had pitched a tent so that the Lord might dwell there, that the ark might be brought up. This place later became the place where Solomon would build the temple and where God in a special way would set His presence. David wanted to bring the ark up. If you remember, in the words of 1 Samuel, the ark of the covenant had been taken by the wicked sons of Eli, the high priest. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. The ark had been taken kind of like a rabbit's foot, a lucky charm. When they were going to meet the Philistines in battle, they brought the ark along and they thought, surely if the ark is with us, we'll win. Well, they didn't. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The army of Israel was defeated and the ark was taken. But don't thank poor God in this case. Because when the ark was taken by the Philistines, some of you recall, they put the ark of God in the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. The priest shut the lights out. Now, obviously, they didn't have electricity back then, but when they closed up shop that night, the next morning they came back, the idol statue of Dagon, their false god, was fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And just like false religion, they had to prop their god back up, and you know that's what religion is like. Religion's different from the gospel. You have to keep propping religion up. You keep have to propping an idol up, and that's what they had to do. They had to prop their god back up. You know, if that idol could have spoken, I believe that next night, as the priest left the temple, they would have said, guys, don't leave me. The idol, that is. You don't know what happens when you leave this place. You don't realize the whooping that this God puts on me. And that's exactly what happened. You see, the next day when the priest returned, they found their God dismembered. Not only fallen, but dismembered. Why? Because Jehovah is God alone. And any temple that Jehovah enters, He makes it His. Because He's God all by Himself. And so it is that this God, His ark, had gone down. And the Philistines saw this ark. And they were stricken. They were stricken with a plague of mice and as well a plague of tumors. And they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord? And they sent the ark away. The ark came and some men looked into the ark among the Israelites and they were stricken as well. And there was a sense of the utter absolute holiness of God as this ark was dealt with in a trivial way. You remember David had attempted at one point when the ark was to be taken back to the city, taken to that city. David attempted to take it as the Philistines had sent it away from their cities. He attempted to take it on an ox cart. You remember the oxen had stumbled. And as they had, Uzzah had stretched forth his hand to, if you will, steady the ark, if you will, help God out. And God struck Uzzah. Because you see, God is so holy that you and I can't reach forth our hand to help Him out. He's too holy. We're too sinful. And by the way, He's God all by Himself. He doesn't need our help. We desperately need His, but He doesn't need ours. David learned the lesson. He remembered the law had dictated that if the ark was to be brought back to any place or to be carried anywhere, it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. A lesson of our need for a mediator. And so it was that the ark was taken to Jerusalem as we know it, or the city of Jebus, which David had conquered. And as David took it, we believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote these words of Psalm 24. It's a psalm of celebration in which David is given as the ark approaches to see the glories of the gospel and to see the good news about that one whom we call Great David's greater son. You see, David knew that of his own loins and line there would be one born who would come, who would fulfill the Father's purpose in the salvation of sinners. And David gives vent to that in these words, these inspired words of Psalm 24. Let's look at them together, please, beginning with those opening verses, verses 1 and 2. We see there in the words of Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, God's domain. God's domain. There we read in verses 1 and 2 these words again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. In verse 1, we see clearly a statement of God's ownership of everything. Verses 1 and 2 express for us God's domain. Where does He rule as King? Everywhere. Why? Because the earth belongs to Him and everything in it. The world and every one of its inhabitants. Everyone. God is ruler. God is sovereign. God is King over all. David gives expression to that here. God's domain. He speaks of how it is that God is the maker. And he speaks of how that is grounded in part in God's role as creator. Everything in the world belongs to God. And you know, everything in the world tells you that. One preacher said, he didn't write, it was Brother Lockridge, S.M. Lockridge, said he didn't write his signature on every blade of grass, and yet every blade of grass says, Jesus is Lord. He didn't put His name in every cloud, but every cloud says, Jesus is Lord. All of creation shouts at us and says, God made me. And it's only the hard heart of depraved, sinful man that says, no, God didn't make it. It's the product of chance. It's the product of evolution. By the way, you know a simple way to define evolution, don't you? From goo to you by way of the zoo. I like another term that one has given to it, devolution, not evolution. Because it's the devil's lie for the truth of God. God made us. God is the one who fashioned us. And because of that, God owns us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He is the maker and He's the possessor. You know, yesterday God blessed me to have a beautiful drive down from Pennsylvania. Although the weather's turned cold on us, of course that's not unusual because it is winter. I guess 70 degrees belongs more to spring, doesn't it? But as it is, we had a beautiful drive, a sunny day, and I did something I've never done before. I decided to come down Route 15 a good part of the way, U.S. Highway 15. It runs right by our house there in Pennsylvania, but I never traveled it below Culpeper, Virginia. And the Lord feasted me with some beautiful sights. I looked the Shenandoah Mountains there to my left, to my right, looking westward. But even before then, as I went down by Frederick, Maryland, the Catoctin Mountains, I saw so much beauty. And then as I made my way along 340, going towards South Boston, Virginia, there was the most beautiful sunset in the sky. Beautiful orange hues that just filled the blanket of the clouds. And you know what all of that was telling me? God made me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and everyone as well. He made it. We have to say, in the words of Maltby Babcock, this is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. God is a great God. And creation reveals the power of God. It makes His glories known. You and I who know Him, we're privileged to recognize His creatorship. But even if we don't, God is still God. He is the possessor and maker of all. And this is His domain. This world is. There's an authority that comes with the fact that God has made us. It's an authority that parents sometimes may express to their children. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I guess it's been featured on television sometimes, but Mom will say, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out if I have to. Well, that's said tongue in cheek. I know a dear black brother who said when he was growing up, his mom told him one time, I'm going to walk, stomp a mud hole in you and walk it dry. And I believe that meant she was going to tear him up. But parents have a way sometimes of expressing their authority by saying, listen, I begat you, I'm going to govern you. Well, how much more true then is that of God? He made us. He has the right, the authority to control us, to govern our lives. That's His domain. And that's what David is speaking about in verses 1 and 2. But then he moves on to speak of something else in those verses that follow. Verses 3 and following, David speaks, flowing out of this, he speaks of God's demand. Notice. And this, remember, is said as David and the Israelites are making their approach to the hill there, to Jebus, with the ark. And he asks the question in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Here the question is asked that speaks of God's demand. And this flows really out of what we've seen in verses 1 and 2 of God's domain. Because of God's control, because of His authority that flows out of His creatorship, God has the right to tell us what we ought to be and what we ought to do. Now, I realize in our world, that's just not politically correct.
After all, I have the right to govern my own life, some would assert.
But no, God has claims over me. You see, some people misunderstand as we talk sometimes about the sovereignty of God, and they say, oh, if God is so sovereign, that means man's not responsible. According to the words of Psalm 24, just the opposite is the case. Because God is so sovereign, man is so responsible. They're not exclusive of one another. They support one another. Because God is sovereign, man is responsible. If He were not sovereign, to whom is man responsible? How can man be responsible if he's not sovereign? And flowing out of his control, flowing out of his domain, is his demand. And here it's expressed in words that the Israelites would have especially understood. For when David speaks about the hill of the Lord, or when he speaks about God's holy place, he speaks of that special place where God would set his presence, that place that God has spoken of, where he would set his name, his own authority and power and presence. Now, that place was on earth the place where the ark was generally. It had been at Shiloh. Shiloh had been destroyed. David wanted to set it up there at Jebus, which would become Jerusalem, of course, the site of the temple which Solomon would build. But the question that is asked about this holy hill, the question that is asked about this holy place is, who shall ascend into it? Who shall stand in it? That is, who has the right to go up into the hill of the Lord? Who has the privilege to take his stand in the presence of the holy place of the living God? That's quite a question. Who can go up and take his place before the presence of God? And then the question is answered in verse 4. Why, here it is. He that has clean hands, but also a pure heart. And he's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And you know what, friends? That disqualifies every one of us. Every one of us. I don't have clean hands. They're stained. They're spotted. They're defiled. They're dirty. Worse than that, I don't have a clean heart to go with my dirty hands. You see, the reason my hands are dirty is because my heart's in that shape. Not only that, I've lifted up my soul to vanity. I've run after the empty things of this world and thought they'd give me pleasure, thought they'd bring fulfillment, thought they'd bring satisfaction. But you know what I found after I run after them? They're nothing but empty things. They're nothing but vanity. And yet every one of us has done that. Everyone born of Adam's race, save one. I'll tell you more about him later. But every one of us, save him, has run after vanity. We've all dirtied ourselves. We've all sworn deceitfully. Oh, we've all done that which is displeasing in the sight of the living God. God's demand is that we must be pure, free from charge of sin against God and man. Which of us can say, I am such? Which of us can say, that's me, that's me? In experience and in my heart, I'm free from sin. I'm pure before God and man. If I would say that, my own lips would speak out and say, David Marsh, you're a liar. You see, we can't claim that. None of us can. That's the precept, verses 3 and 4. But the promise that is given for such a person is this in verse 5. The promise for the one who can answer God's demand is he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive blessing, the Lord's blessing. Not just the blessing of an individual on earth, but Jehovah's blessing. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. That word blessing is a great word in Scripture. You remember it's a word that God used back in the book of Genesis with Abraham when he said, I am going to bless all the nations in your seed. You see, we need a blessing. Before God announces the blessing in Genesis chapter 12, he shows in Genesis 1 through 11 why we need the blessing. The curse, the curse, the curse, the curse. You see, sin has brought a curse to us, and we need blessing from God. We need something in the way of blessing that can countermand the effect of the curse in the world. And this one who can meet God's demand, he will receive God's blessing. But you and I can't. It reminds me so much, as I see read these words of Psalm 24, it reminds me of those words of Revelation 5. You remember the scene of the one that John sees on the throne in Revelation 5 who has in his hand a scroll written on the inside and the out, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the question is asked, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John says, in heaven and earth there was no one found worthy. And he said he began to weep. He wept much, in fact. And then you remember how it says that one of the angels came and said, John, this is the Morris translation, stop your crying. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. See, none of us are found worthy, but there is one worthy. And if I may come back to verse 6, I want you to notice with me verses 7 through 10. And we see there God's declaration, something David himself was given to see by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That promise that God had given, in that man of promise, in that man of blessing, David knew that of his own loins and line, as we said a few minutes ago, David knew that there was going to come one who would fulfill and meet the demand of God for sinners. David also knew that that one who would be born of his line would not only be his son after the flesh, but he would be his Lord as God. Knowing this, David speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read God's declaration in verses 7 through 10. If you would notice with us the victor there, and again, if you would keep in mind the scene, the Ark of the Covenant is approaching, and the children of Israel are going forth, and as they go up the hill with the Ark, the Levites having it on their shoulders, they're singing this psalm, possibly, and answering one another antiphonally even. The question is, the command is given in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And again it is asked, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. As the ark was approaching, I would remind you of, just briefly, the elements of the ark. That ark of the covenant, it was actually really nothing but a box. But it was a special box. It was a box that was made out of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And on it there was put a lid which we call the mercy seat, and over it were cherubim, the exalted order of angelic or created celestial being that keeps the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant was in itself really a picture of the throne of God heavenward. But not only that, it was a picture of something more, or may I say of someone more. For you see, the Ark of the Covenant was made of wood. Not really an enduring substance. If you will, a very fleeting substance. But is also made of gold, which is, as the wedding vows say, the most enduring of substances. Wood, if you will, pointing to humanity. Gold, if you will, pointing to deity. You see, the Ark of the Covenant pictured the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in His humanity and deity is the union that we need to be a Savior. Now, that Ark was the place where the mercy seat was taken. If you remember, in the Ark was placed Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, and the tablets of stone. But over it was put the mercy seat. Those things that were placed in it point to our sin, our rejection of God's will for our lives, of God's provision for our lives, of God's authority for our lives. But over it was put a mercy seat. A lid, really. A lid on which was sprinkled atoning blood from year to year. And it all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus and His atoning work and what He would do at the cross as His high priest. He would once for all offer that perfect sacrifice Himself. Now this ark then points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to His redemptive work. And that ark is going up. It speaks of God's presence. It speaks of God's promise. But it speaks of the Lord Jesus Himself is the one who is the man of blessing, the man of promise. And that ark is now going up. David is going up. The question has been asked, who shall ascend? Who can go up and who can stand in God's holy place? And yet David's going up. And a bunch of other Israelite sinners are going up. And as they go up, how do they go? They go up saying, not only lift up your heads, O gates of Jebus, but lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. These words have been understood by the Lord's people for many years as being a picture of the Lord Jesus in His ascension. Why is that? Because they speak of the victory that has been accomplished by our Savior through the work of His cross. As the ark went up there into that city of Jebus, as the ark went up into what we know as Jerusalem, the ark represented the presence of God, but it also represented the Lord Jesus and His work as Redeemer, as Savior, as the atonement, as the covering, the one whose blood blots out our sins. And as that ark approached, David and them found their means of going into God's presence as well. They found the way whereby they, those sinners, can go in and enter into the very presence of God themselves. Through the one who is victor, through the one who is conqueror, through that man of promise, that man of blessing, Abram's promised seed and great David's greater son. Not only again are the gates of Jerusalem told to open, but the very everlasting doors of heaven. And that, brothers and sisters, is what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. 40 days after His resurrection, after He had taken salt with His disciples, after He had eaten bread with them and dined with them, He went up. And as He went up, to use the words of Handel, which are taken from Psalm 24, the words went forth, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. The question was asked, though, who is this King of glory? And the response was given, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Back in Exodus, when God delivered His people from Egyptian bondage, God had declared, Moses had sung, and Miriam had as well, the Lord is a man of war. Now that had happened as the Lord had bared His arm to deliver His people from the bondage of Egypt. But may I say to you, we see the Lord Jesus is the man of war on behalf of His people. We see Him the Lord strong and mighty in battle. As at the cross, He went to meet the evil one. But more than that, He went to meet the justice and righteous demand of God. And there He satisfied it. On the cross, the Savior gave Himself. He went down in a battle for our souls. And you know what? Strong and mighty in battle, He conquered. Strong and mighty in battle, He delivered. Strong and mighty in battle, He has redeemed. And He has done that which turns away God's wrath for all who trust Christ. Every believing sinner is saved and safe because of what Christ has done. Because of that, not only, or may I say more than going up to the gates of Jerusalem, that crowd of Israelites, David and others, some of the Levites, others of the Israelites, they could go up to the gates of Jerusalem. But you know where you and I can go who know Him? You know where you and I are able to enter because of Him? We're able to go up to the very place of the everlasting doors ourselves. We're able to go because of Him. And I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 6 in regard to that. If you'll notice, as David has spoken of God's demand, and we look as well at God's declaration, we see in verse 6 this statement, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. That's a strange statement, it seems. O Jacob. This is the generation of them that seek Him. Well, I think it's obvious the Him there is God. But then it says, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. In the case of the phrase, O Jacob, there we have what we would call an ellipsis. In the King James marginal readings, it points out that this should be understood probably as, O God of Jacob. And numerous times in the book of Psalms, God is called the God of Jacob. But here it's shortened simply to, O Jacob. Why is that? I say to you, it's because in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one to whom the ark pointed, in the one who is clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, in the one who has died for sinners, God is able to be the God of Jacob's. What was Jacob? He was nothing but a trickster, a cheat, a deceiver. His name means supplanter, one who takes by the heels. And yet, what was Jacob's name changed to? You remember Genesis 32, he met a man and wrestled with him. He found out later that man was none other than God himself. And he called the name of the place where he had wrestled with him Peniel, for he said, I've seen God's face and I've lived. Peniel, it's also called. God met Jacob. The God-man met Jacob. The one whom David anticipates here in Psalm 24. And as he met Jacob, he transformed him and made him an Israel, a prince with God. And I say to you that because of the achievement of the God-man, there is a generation of Jacobs who have been brought into the presence of God. Sinners of the worst stripe. Sinners of the vilest offenses. Sinners who are deepest dyed with the crimson stains of their sin. They've been washed white through the blood of the Lamb. And we as a generation are able to go into the presence of God. We're able to enter. We're able to seek His face. Why? Not through our deeds. Not through our doing. But through the doing and dying of the God-man. Through the doing and dying of the one with whom Jacob wrestled, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, the names of sinners, like ourselves, can be changed from Jacob to Israel. And we can be taken right on up to heaven as princes with God through the God-man, Jesus Christ, and His work at the cross. You see, the glory of the gospel is the announcement of a victor, a conqueror. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He gave Himself on the cross, was successful. When He died, and brothers and sisters, I do not mean to sound irreverent here, but when He died, He did not cry, "It is halfway done," did He? When He died, He did not say, "I finished the job." Like, do you remember what was it? Ivory soap, 99 and 44/100%. He didn't cry that out, did He? When He died, He cried out what? Tetelestai. It is finished. And He has done all that is necessary for a great host of sinners from all the kindreds and tribes of the earth to be brought into the presence of the living God. And though my name be Jacob, I can say this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. He's the God of Jacob's. Aren't you glad? And if today you've never trusted Him, I would invite you today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's fit to go up and to stand in God's holy hill, God's presence. But in Him, sinners have been made fit. And if you've been joined to Him by faith, if you're in Christ by faith, you are fit. Not in yourself, but in Him. Not through your deeds, but through His finished work. If today you've not trusted Him, would you look to Him by faith? Look to Christ in repentance and faith. If you know Him, oh, may the worthiness of our Lord's achievement, this great victor, this great conqueror, may it cause you to feel such love for Him and to sense such love for Him that day by day you'll live more for Him with commitment and worship. Again, if you know Him not, may God give you grace to look to His Son. Salvation's found in Him alone. May we pray together. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for any who do not know the victor today, our Lord Jesus, the one who has successfully entered your presence because he's paid the price for sin, we pray, Father, that you would cause that one to look to Christ. Bless those of us who know him, that our hearts might be given over in genuine love and worship to him, genuine commitment. We ask in his name. Amen.